Well, as some of you know, I'm a football fan. I'm trying not to be as much as I am, but something about the sport, especially for whatever reason, NFL football, just continues to catch my attention. And so as I was considering this passage, you'll see how it came to mind. It reminded me of the sometimes painful part of watching football. Sometimes it's painful because your team that you really wanted to win isn't winning, isn't doing well, and it's frustrating. But what came to mind for me is a player who used to play for our Minnesota Vikings, Adrian Peterson. Some of you may be familiar with his name. He's now playing with the Washington Redskins. And as far as I can tell, they haven't lost a game this season. I haven't seen how they did today. They haven't won a game this season. Their coach was recently fired after their game last Sunday. And their running back, Adrian Peterson, who was a star player for the Vikings, just can't seem to do anything anymore. And it's just painful to watch a player who used to be so good not be able to get the job done. But seeing him reminds me of his glory days with the Vikings. And you might remember how it was one season where he blew out his ACL. He blew out his, well, I think it was more than that. He blew out his knee, tore ligaments. It's an injury that could end a player's career. Usually takes him out for at least an entire season. Well, he got surgery, rehabbed for the rest of that season, and then he had the months of the off season, and he was ready to go at the beginning of the next season. It was an almost superhuman recovery. And then that following season, after that devastating injury, he came within just a few yards of setting the NFL rushing record, of having the best season of rushing as far as total yards that any player in NFL history had ever had. It was a remarkable comeback story. And we like to praise that kind of comeback story. People who succeed in spite of the setbacks that they experience. People who make lemonade out of lemons, so to speak. It seems like life deals them something hard and they summon the motivation and somehow turn that into glorious accomplishment or success. Well, these people in those situations do this, but often wouldn't choose. I mean, they wouldn't choose to have it happen. I still don't think that Adrian Peterson would want to go through that all again. He wouldn't want to go through all that rehab again. He wouldn't have chosen for that injury to happen if he could have chosen. Compared to those kind of situations, God is a God who often chooses setbacks, sin, failures, suffering. He purposes for them to happen so that he can do his work through them. By his design, God's saving mission often succeeds through sin and setbacks. His mission happens specifically because he has purpose for these things to happen. God is not a God who goes along and has things spin a bit out of control and then does the best he can with it. That's what Adrian Peterson did, and it was remarkable. But God is never in that situation. Anything that happens, he allows to happen for a purpose. And we see it happening over and over again throughout Scripture. We see it happening in this passage. We see how by God's design, his saving mission, now here with Paul and Silas and their missionary team, is going to succeed specifically through sin and setbacks. And I hope that as we see this, we'll be encouraged in our faith as we go through situations where we struggle with our sin or other sin and other things that just seem to be holding up what should be happening. So I've broken this passage up into 5 points here just to kind of help us follow along of where we're going. And the first one is an aggravated exorcism. We'll call it that, an aggravated exorcism. What we're going to see here is that Satan is going to try to oppose the ministry work that's going on here in Philippi. And God is going to use that for his own saving purposes. Luke records how as they were going to the place of prayer, the same place that they had met Lydia earlier in their visit to Philippi, this place of prayer probably by the river in Philippi. So they're going there again for another regular meeting, and they're met by a slave girl who has a spirit of divination. And she's been bringing her masters much money, much gain by fortune telling. Now we can clearly tell from looking at this passage that this is a demonic spirit that is afflicting this girl. But that's not the way that the people in Philippi would have been looking at it. It was common in those days for people who were either possessed by demons or were somehow given over to trying to communicate with them. It was commonly thought that they were actually getting their information from the gods, the Greek or Roman gods, that of course were, you know, greatly worshipped. There were tons of them that were worshipped in that society. And so a medium like this girl was not thought to be in connection with demons. She was thought to be in connection with the gods. And so many mediums like this would serve in the pagan temples or in other places around in that society. You'd go to them, oftentimes wanting to find out what the gods had in store for your life. People would pay great sums of money for this service. And this girl has been making much money for her masters. It doesn't say that her life is really good because of it, regardless of all the money that's coming in, but her masters are doing well. So she's enslaved. She's being abused by her masters. They're using her for their own gain. It seems like there is some genuine demonic communication going on here. It's not just a game. It's not just pretend. She's really enslaved. She's really possessed by this demon. So, under the influence of Satan, she follows Paul and the rest of them, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she kept doing this for many days. Now, I was really confused when I came to this point in this passage. I was confused by two things. First of all, why would she follow them along if she's under the influence of Satan? Why would she follow them along declaring true things about what was happening? Why would Paul be annoyed by it? And if it was a problem, why wouldn't the demon have just been cast out right away on the first day? It says she kept doing this for many days, and it's finally when Paul becomes greatly annoyed that he turns and commands the spirit to come out in the name of Jesus. This has to be the least compassionate healing recorded in Scripture, it seems, that just because he's annoyed, he casts the demon out. Well, we know that this missionary team is being led step by step by the Spirit throughout this journey, so we don't have any reason to think that Paul acted selfishly in what happened here. But what was going on? It almost doesn't seem that Paul would have even taken note of her had it not been that she got her effort was so annoying. Well, regarding why Satan would lead her to say what is true, commentators seem to come to somewhat of a consensus that Satan may have been wanting to sabotage their gospel witness by her going along with them, seeming like she's one of them, saying good things about them. Then when they're done with their ministry in Philippi, this gospel witness has been associated with the occult. It's been associated with, well, what we would call the occult, with pagan gods. And the gospel then begins to get lost amid the clamor of all the paganism going on in Philippi. If she was not decisively proven to not be with them, it leaves way for the gospel message to be corrupted or confused. So Satan is wanting to bring confusion. It also seems that he's just wanting to distract from what they're saying. Even a true message that keeps being blared out over and over repeatedly just becomes cluttered noise. And you can imagine it would have been tremendously distracting as Paul and Silas are trying to teach, as other people are trying to listen, to have this loud voice yelling all the time. So it's just an interference, even if it's pretending to be friendly somehow. And so what we can say is that it seems that just at the time when it must be right, Paul, who's in tune with the Spirit, perhaps you could just call it holy annoyance. Finally, God gives the go-ahead. Okay, it's time. You don't have to bear with this anymore. Let's get rid of this demon. And it is cast out. Perhaps Paul and Silas were wanting to stay a little bit under the radar for a while and spend some more time teaching the Jewish audience that they were focusing on in their initial time in Philippi before they began to make a scene in the city. In fact, I wonder if Paul knew that the reaction to this demon being cast out would be what happened. And that because of not wanting to upset these masters and cause an uproar in the city, he had held off patiently as long as he could. Perhaps he knew exactly this thing would happen. But here's what's ultimately going on. God is allowing this annoying, distracting situation to happen so that the gospel would go out in Philippi, as we see in the rest of the passage, the way that he intended. There will be people saved in Philippi that would not have been had it not been for the work of this demon. What do we see here? We see that God is using even the devils, even their desperate efforts to oppose him. He is using them for his own purposes, for the sake of bringing salvation to his people. I was really encouraged to hear one man emphasizing this week that because of this, we don't need to fear Satan. We don't need to fear his forces. We ought to have a healthy respect of Satan. Scripture describes him as a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. And he could destroy us but for the grace of God. But he cannot go one inch farther than God lets him go. And so we don't need to fear. And when we look at the brokenness and slavery and bondage of others who seem so oppressed by Satan in the world around us, we don't need to fear that their situation is somehow out of God's control. God, for his own perfect reasons, has not purposed to deliver everyone as quickly as possible from any given burden or bondage. In the case of this girl, it had gone on for who knows how long in her life before the visit, and went on for many days when they were there. And God was waiting to deliver her at exactly the right time that would accomplish his purposes. For God's perfect purposes, for some people, the deliverance may never come, or they may wait a long time. We must remember that man's immediate comfort in this life is not God's highest value. Which seems harsh to say, but falls into place when we remember that his glory is the highest good in all the universe. And for the praise of his glorious grace upon his people, he sometimes lets them remain in bondage for long seasons before delivering. For the sake of emphasizing his grace upon his people, he sometimes allows others to stay in bondage. And though it may be hard to accept, that is good for God to do. So we pray for people to be delivered. We pray earnestly. It hurts us when we see people enslaved to sin. But we trust God to do what is best. Paul was most certainly a compassionate person. We see that happen in other, we see that demonstrated in other places in Scripture. We hear about him ministering to people patiently, with tears praying for them. We are called to be compassionate as well. And as we pray for people to be delivered, ultimately what we must be praying for is that it is not ultimately just for their comfort in this life. We don't pray just for them to be delivered so that their earthly life now can be more comfortable. The greatest problem for this girl was not the way that she was being oppressed in this life by these people who owned her. Her greatest problem was being alienated from God. Her greatest problem was that sin had corrupted the image of God in her, and it needed to be restored. So as we pray for those around us who are in bondage to sin and Satan, we pray not just for them to be comfortable, not just for them to recover in this life, but for them to be restored as image bearers of this, of their Creator. It seems that that is probably what happened to this girl. Commentators suggest that the way that this story of her being being delivered from this demon, the fact that it's sandwiched between Lydia's story of salvation and the jailer's story of salvation, probably means that she also became a believer in Jesus. We don't know that for sure. At the right moment, God, who had been using the resistance of this demon to draw a crowd, delivered her at exactly the right time. So now let's look at the cruel injustice that follows. Point number two, a cruel injustice. We see that this girl's masters aren't the least bit pleased about their slave girl being free. You'd think that any compassionate, honorable employer would be glad about this, glad to see her restored to a measure of human dignity that she had not had before. But instead, they're angry. Sin shows up all over the place on the part of the people in this city, and on the part, first and foremost, of these employers. It shows up in their lack of concern for this girl. And then it shows up in how they treat Paul and Silas. As we glance through this next section, I just want us to notice how badly Paul and Silas are treated. And this really struck me, honestly, because I don't remember if I've mentioned this to any of you. Last week at work, one of the guys that I take care of really kind of got bristly with me as I was just trying to do my job and follow through on having him take care of some responsibilities. I was trying to do it kindly and patiently, and instead he kind of returned with some attacking words. And I just felt my pride inside bristling with this, "How dare you treat me like that?" attitude. And he wasn't even mistreating me that badly. I mean, he had some impatient words. And so contrasted with that, then I run into how Paul and Silas are treated and how God graciously helps them to respond. Verse number 19. The owners see that their hope of gain is gone, and so they seize Paul and Silas and drag them into the marketplace before the rulers. So in this word dragged here is not a gentle escort. They are being roughly mishandled as they're dragged before the city rulers. When they had brought them before the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city." Now, we might not notice it right off the bat, but some anti-Semitism is definitely at play here. Timothy and Luke, the Greek members of the missionary team, are left alone. But Paul and Silas, the Jewish members, are grabbed. And we know that there was a lot of anti-Semitism going around in the Roman Empire at that time. So they're dragged into the city marketplace. They're judged because of being Jewish. And they're accused of disturbing the city. Verse 21, they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice, is the accusation. Now, Paul and Silas were just trying to do good. They weren't trying to cause trouble. And they had only done good for this girl. But now they are maliciously charged, spinning what they have done in the worst possible way. False witness is being borne against them. And then the city magistrates and the crowd join in, and they're not allowed a fair trial that they were entitled as Roman citizens. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. So they're shamed by their clothes being stripped off, and then they're beaten. Verse number 23 says that they're inflicted with many blows and then thrown into prison. So after being disgraced, they're beaten. This beating probably would have been with a bundle of small rods that were fastened together tightly to make a larger stick. And in a city of any size, there would have been people designated to handle this instrument of punishment, who were good at using it, and they would have been beaten badly. Fractured vertebrae and other bones, bruised organs were common. People commonly died from this kind of a beating. The damage could be permanent. It's a horrifying picture of sin. But lest we hold it at arm's length too much, let's run back through that list and consider how we might see that same sin showing up very close to home. They were treated roughly. Have you been treated roughly by others? Have you treated others roughly with your words or physically? It's the same heart issue, right? They were judged unfairly because of who they were as Jews, because they were different. Have you not judged others in that same way at times? Perhaps you've been hurt by being judged the same way. Have you had people spin your actions or describe situations so as to cast you in a poor light? It's hurtful, isn't it? Have you done that toward other people? And so, these same heart problems that are in place in the people of Philippi can be there in us. We can hurt others and they can hurt us, and God was in control of the whole situation. None of the sin done against Paul and Silas happened outside the sovereign hand of God. It would not have happened if it was not filtered through His gracious hand that works all things together for good. And the harm done against them wasn't over. So now we meet the jailer. Verse 24, having received the order that they be kept in prison, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. This Roman jailer is quite possibly an ex-soldier. Maybe he's just not physically able to march in the Roman army anymore. And so he's settling down in Philippi, a Roman colony. He has a household there, so he seems settling down with his family and doing the closest thing to being a soldier that he could do. He takes his job very seriously, and rightfully so. He takes great pride, it would seem, in his work. And there was a measure of fear as well. If a guard lost a prisoner in this society, he was rightfully subject to endure their punishment. So this jailer would have been rightfully responsible to receive whatever punishment was coming to any of the prisoners that might escape from his prison. There was great incentive to hold people fast. And he puts Paul and Silas in the inner prison and fastens them in the stocks. He seems callous to what's going on. I mean, Paul and Silas have been badly beaten and mistreated. But he puts them in prison, and in verse 27 we see he's upstairs sleeping soundly. Seems that his house must have been built above the prison. He lived in the same compound, you know, perhaps right above. And as the night goes on, he's in bed, indifferent to the agony that's going on below him. And agony is the word for Paul and Silas' situation. I think their circumstances here are worse than we might imagine. We hear that they were put in stocks, and we might think of the kind of stocks used in early American society, where you got your head in the hole in the middle and then your hands right here. That's not the way the Roman stocks worked. They would have a series of holes farther and farther apart, and they'd put you in there, and particularly your legs would be stretched out as far as they could be stretched. And the purpose of that was to cause as bad of cramping as possible. So you're held in this position, you can't move, your body has been beaten, and it's going to be cramping up. It would have been agonizing. Not to mention that they're not able to take care of personal needs. They need to defecate, they're just left right there, helpless. So a cruel injustice has been done. But it's not being done outside of God's control. By his design, God's saving mission is going to succeed through sin and setbacks. Let's look at an agonized witness, verse 25. It's remarkable to me that there is no indication that there's any resentful complaining about what had gone on with Paul and Silas. Wouldn't there be a temptation to complain, "I didn't really want a healer anyway. That stupid girl got us in this mess." Or, "Maybe it wouldn't have happened if God would have just let us go into Asia where we wanted to go." But instead, what we see from Paul and Silas is that they're bringing their plight before God. Verse 25, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." In the past, I'd had the idea that they were singing, you know, loudly, maybe almost raucously, an in-your-face kind of joy. "Can't get us down." That kind of a singing. But upon examining this passage and understanding the pain that they would have been in, I don't think that's accurate. Have you ever spent a whole night in physical discomfort that's so bad you couldn't get to sleep? It makes me feel kind of wimpy hearing what they're going through. But when I get a head cold, my teeth will ache. And if the head cold is bad enough, and if I don't take any Tylenol or anything, that can keep me up a lot of the night, and it feels pretty miserable. Their whole bodies are aching. And they can't move to get comfortable. Have you ever woken up with a leg cramp that just suddenly you're wide awake? And you're doing anything you can to get rid of that cramp. They have probably cramps like that, but they can't move. One of the things that makes a night like that rough is that you just get more and more tired, and you know that the next day is going to be miserable. In their case, They didn't even know what would happen to them the next day. So, I don't think that they were singing energetically, with gusto. They were singing with joy. But I think they were just in too much pain to sleep. And sometimes praying and singing just beats crying. Especially when you know God is with you, even if no one else can be. And so, you know He's there and you want to take your situation before Him. So they're praying and singing, committing their agonizing night to the Lord, humbly and hopefully. And the other prisoners hear them. Their focus on God is not unnoticed. As we go through the passage, we'll see that the other prisoners, when the prison is opened up, don't run away. Have you ever wondered why they didn't? I think it was because they heard Paul and Silas singing. They knew who Paul and Silas' God was. And when the earthquake happened, they knew exactly why. And they were compelled not to leave. Because they were drawn to this completely unnatural approach to suffering. They had to say and know more about this God and see what He would do. I think for us as Christians, one way that we can respond to this example of Paul and Silas is to just maintain our commitment toward an honest, God-centered approach in suffering. One that's transparent about it with the world around us. I think you're well aware by now that Christians are not people who pretend that we're always happy. We're not always happy. There are things that are hard. There are things that are painful. Having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ doesn't mean that pain doesn't hurt. And we're not supposed to pretend that it doesn't. But our God-centered approach to suffering shines an otherworldly light that will encourage each other and point others to our Father in heaven. So don't be afraid to be honest and clear about your pain and your suffering and the fact that the only thing that is carrying you through is that you can take it to God. Well, Paul and Silas maintain an agonized witness, and then God brings a gracious deliverance. Verses 26 through 34. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. So notice what God has done to make sure that His gospel mission goes forward. He has used a satanic demon possessing a girl. He has used a horrid mistreatment of Paul and Silas by the people of the city. And now He uses an earthquake. And who's He going for? He's going for the jailer. He's going to save the jailer. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. That would be better than being responsible for all the prisoners being gone. He supposed that they had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I don't think that when he first asks this question, He's specifically referring to hell or eternal condemnation by the God of Israel. He has just been in charge of imprisoning these missionaries for the Most High God. And the Most High God has just broken his jail wide open. He knows he's not just messing with human forces anymore. And he's afraid. Perhaps he expects that God might strike him dead at any moment. So I think when he runs before Paul and Silas and bows down before them and he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" he's really asking, "What do I have to do not to die? I'm at your mercy. Just tell me what to do. Have mercy on me." His world has been rocked. He recognizes that there's a power higher than the Roman Empire that he has served. Certainly higher than the city magistrates who employ him. This physical earthquake has brought, we might say, a mental, psychological earthquake to his soul. Things were not as he had thought they were in the world. He has been brought face to face with the Most High God. Everyone in this world is trusting in something or somethings, or is trusting in someone or someones as their functional savior. Something that's going to bring them purpose and security and peace. For this jailer, it was his position, an honorable position in this city, working for the most powerful empire on earth. One thing that God is mercifully doing all around us to save people is shaking up their world. Taking away from them sometimes the things that they had trusted in for their functional salvation, their purpose, security, and peace. Usually it's not an earthquake for people, especially around here, not a literal earthquake, but it might as well be. It might be a situation with work, or a situation with their health, or a situation with relationships in their life, a financial situation, and suddenly the life that they thought was good and that they had under control, they recognize is not under their control. And so God is kindly bringing people to a situation of asking, "What must I do to be saved?" And as they ask that question, they might not be thinking about Jesus at all, but all they know is they need help. And sadly, so many of them turn in all the wrong directions. "What must I do to be saved?" So the single mom dives into yet another relationship that's broken before it even starts. The addict makes yet another desperate call to his dealer or heads to the liquor store. The religious-minded person makes another visit to a church service somewhere, hoping to win a blessing from God. The motivated business person dives back into the one thing that he or she can control, or thinks they can control. Meanwhile, as this is happening, God has positioned us, his missionaries, all around among them to be an honest witness about our brokenness and about our Savior. Maybe they haven't listened yet. Maybe we haven't told them yet. But we don't know what tomorrow holds for them. Our job is to be developing relationships with them and speaking gospel truth to them So that if in God's kind providence he purposes to shake their world, and they ask the question, what must I do to be saved? The cross will be held before them. And that earthquake that happens might not just be something in their life. It might be something in ours. We don't know what trial God may have in store for us, through which he means to display his glory through his children as they suffer, as their world is shaken up, so that the world in which they live will take note and say, there's something different about that person. Because they've been honest. I know that what they're going through is hard and it hurts, but they have a joy. They have a peace. They're able to forgive, whatever the case might be. That's what happened with Paul and Silas with the other prisoners. Reminded me of 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 12. Familiar passage, I think, to many. Paul writes about what God is accomplishing through his suffering, and he says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay, meaning we have the treasure of the gospel in jars of clay, unimpressive people like us. We are the jars of clay. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. What Paul is saying is that when a child of God goes through circumstances of life that are just crushing them, and Jesus drips out because God's Spirit is in them, holiness comes out, fruit of the Spirit comes out, God is working to bring spiritual life to those who see that and say, that's God. Something about their God. Well, God has placed Paul and Silas through this tortured night in the situation that when the jailer's world is rocked, and he asks, what must I do to be saved? They are there to tell him the truth. They say, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. That's what God has placed us here in this world to tell people. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Don't turn to another relationship. Don't turn to another fix. Don't turn to religious ceremony. Don't turn to an occupation for your success and your security and your peace. Turn to Jesus. So, verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once. He and all his family. This jailer, initially entirely unconcerned for their plight, hears the good news and is changed. Instead of indifferent and somewhat cruel, he's changed to being compassionate and hospitable. Notice how God's word soaking into his heart as he hears the good news of Jesus changes him. He demonstrates his faith, first of all, in how he treated them. He takes them and treats their wounds. They probably had not been treated yet at all. They probably had open wounds on their bodies. They've been laying in the filth of the jail. He takes them and he cleans them up. He treats them kindly. He's baptized to demonstrate that he is a believer in Jesus Christ. Then he shares a meal with them. Verse 34, he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now, as a side note, I have to mention, some people look at the fact that he became a believer and then his whole household was baptized. They see that as a argument for baptizing infants. See, it's right here in Scripture. The jailer believed and his children were baptized. But you have to notice there in verse 34 that it's also said that his whole household rejoiced. So certainly there wouldn't have been infants rejoicing in the good news. So I just think that's a passage that doesn't prove baptizing children. It's a passage that describes this jailer and anyone who's able to believe the good news and rejoice, then being baptized and declaring their allegiance to Jesus. That's what has happened. God has taken this proud Roman family, shaken them out of their slavery to paganism and slavery to sin, and has delivered them. So we called this part of the sermon a gracious deliverance. Perhaps you were thinking that it was Paul and Silas who were graciously delivered, but that's not the point. The Philippian jailer and his household are graciously delivered. Paul and Silas just got busted out of prison. The Philippian jailer and his household were busted out of eternal condemnation, slavery to sin and Satan. And that is glorious. And it happened because they came face to face with the Most High God. If you are seeking to see someone in your life graciously delivered, don't have the expectation that it will happen through any other means than them coming face to face somehow with the Most High God. That's what they need. That's what anyone around us enslaved to sin needs. They need to come face to face with the Most High God somehow. They need to be convicted of their sin, convicted of their desperate situation before a holy God, convicted of the fact that there's nothing that they can do to win his favor, encouraged that Christ has taken God's wrath for anyone who will believe in him. They need to be called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And then, in God's providence, there may be a gracious deliverance. And it may be that it's through a crushing situation in your own life that they come face to face with the Most High God. As Christ-likeness is crushed out of you, by his design, God's saving mission often succeeds through sin and setbacks. And that has happened here in Philippi. Now, very quickly, let's wrap up the story. I'll pretty much just read verses 35 through 40 once again. When it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." I'm not sure if word of the earthquake had had gotten to them or what exactly was going on. Maybe they just had a change of heart. Maybe they decided that they had done enough the day before and so it wasn't right to hold them anymore. Who knows? Maybe they figured Paul and Silas had been scared into not causing any more trouble. And so they come and say, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens." Remember, Paul and Silas were both Roman citizens. "And they have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." So the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and took them and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. It might seem at first that Paul and Silas are just trying to be difficult here, but that's not really what's going on. Paul and Silas recognize that there are certain protections under Roman law that should be afforded to Christians. At this time, Christianity was still recognized in the Roman Empire as a sect of Judaism, and Judaism was acknowledged as an official religion that people were allowed to have by the Roman Empire. So there were numerous injustices that had been done to Paul and Silas in this situation. And by just not slinking away quietly, they are making sure, they're doing what they can to pave the way for their brothers and sisters that would remain there at Philippi to be treated as lawfully and with as much dignity as possible. So it's a loving act on Paul and Silas' part, securing legal protection that they put their foot down and say, "No, you guys need to acknowledge publicly that what you did was wrong." And it seems that the city magistrates got the picture, because Paul and Silas, even though they've been asked to leave the city, which they do, they kind of took their time. They went to visit Lydia. They went to see the other brothers and sisters in the city, and they encouraged them, and then they left. Everybody knows that God's in control of this situation, and that Paul and Silas are working for God. And he has done his work. A church has now been planted in Philippi. The household of Lydia has believed, been baptized. The household of this Philippian jailer has believed and been baptized. Who knows who else in the city may have heard and believed? And perhaps even this slave girl has trusted in Jesus. God has used all kind of circumstances, painful circumstances, circumstances that Paul and Silas would not have chosen in his saving mission. His saving mission in Philippi has succeeded through human sin and through significant what might seem as setbacks. And so as we conclude, I just call us to keep our eyes on this God. That when we wrestle with our own sin, that when we are hurt by the sin of others, that when we face setbacks in our life, things that we seem are that seem to us to be interfering with what God would want for us, we not become discouraged and think somehow life is out of his hand, but instead that we trust him. We do as Paul and Silas did in the prison. Pray, sing hymns, commit our circumstance to God, and trust that God is working specifically through that sin and through those setbacks to accomplish his saving purposes, somehow for us or for someone else. And as we said last week, we keep our eyes open and expectant for what he will do. And so, Father, would you continue now as we go through this week and the life thereafter? Would you continue to bring this passage to mind at the times when we need it? Perhaps this passage has resonated with us and reminded us of experiences in our past or that are happening right now in life, and has encouraged us and even worked a significant change in us in these last 50 minutes. Or it may be that the change that you intend to work is steadying us in some situation that will come in the days ahead. Whatever it is, Lord, let your word be the seed sinking down into us and creating faith, growing faith that will bear fruit for your glory and for our joy in you. So we thank you for doing this, and we ask you to be doing this in Jesus' name. Amen.